ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we do thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for your love demonstrated to us through him. We thank you for our salvation accomplished by him. And we pray that you will stir up in us more love for you today and more likeness to Christ today. Help us to benefit from studying our Bible so that we might grow with respect to salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're currently in the study of what our Bible teaches concerning last things. That's our current general subject. And more particularly, we're trying to learn what our Bibles teach about the judgment day. And we've already learned several important truths in recent weeks. Number one, we've learned that the judgment day is truly and really approaching. It's a real thing. Hebrews 9:27 said it's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. Acts 17:30 and 31, we learn that God has fixed a day. He's appointed the judge. He's given proof in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, number one, we've learned it's for real. It's not just one of those religious traditions that used to have importance when people weren't very scientific, but now that we're smarter, we know it's not real. No, we know it's real, and for the reasons I've just described. Number two, we've considered from Psalm 130 one of the issues that every person needs to resolve to be ready for the judgment day. We turn to Psalm 130 to do that, and that is, how can I stand? How can I stand accepted and forgiven by God today? How can I stand accepted and forgiven by God then? Since God marks iniquities, and since I've committed iniquities, how can I stand? Since he's a God who takes no pleasure in wickedness, and since he is a God in whom no evil dwells, then this is a very important question. And the brief answer, for now, one we've considered at length before, is to repent from our sins and come to faith in Christ, who by his righteous deeds, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection has given us a way to stand accepted and forgiven by God. In order to, as we learn from Titus 2, for example, to purify for himself, to redeem them from their lawless deeds and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then we learned in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 that Paul commended us to nurture a particular attitude in light of the judgment day, and that is to be ambitious to please him. He said, for we'll all appear before the judgment seat of God, that we may be recompensed for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. And then we took special care in light of that to try to understand what he meant by this. Welcome, angels here visiting his mother, no doubt. We got the Pharisees. Good for you. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for deeds. And so we took special care to try to understand what kind of thing Paul could have meant by being recompensed for deeds, since we've already considered that we stand accepted and forgiven only by virtue of the deeds of Christ. And so we turn, for example, to Hebrews chapter 6. You don't have to turn back there to consider that deeds are not the basis of our salvation. We know that from Titus 3:5. But they are the things that accompany salvation, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 6, about 9 and 10, or thereabouts. And then, wouldn't you know it, this week I was reading McShane, and maybe you did too. On May 8th, you read Hebrews chapter 13, I'll have you turn there, which is another verse that explains in what sense Hebrews we might be ambitious to please God with our deeds and understand as well that it's not by our deeds that we are saved. So, Hebrews chapter 13. I came across this on May 8th in verses 20 and 21. And it says there, now, and he's closing off the letter, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So here we have in this nice conclusion to the letter, sort of an idea of how we're able to do what he calls good things. How we are able to do his will. How we are able to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And how are we able to do his will, do the things that are pleasing in his sight, and do the good things according to these verses? And that you can express your answer probably in more than one way. Through Jesus Christ. Nicely put, Cindy. And what might you add to that? Right. Through the equipping that comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, who's the risen Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, who works in us, is what Deborah was going to say. That's right. All right. So, it is in that sense that when Jesus saves sinners like you and me, he equips us. He works in us, and through him, we are able to do good deeds that are pleasing to him. So Paul says, be ambitious to please him, for you all appear before the judgment seat of God to be recompensed through him. So, then, last time, as we ended our lesson, we only just introduced Romans chapter 2 to try to get a further explanation of the judgment of God, a judgment which he says in Romans chapter 2, and you can turn there, in which he will render to every man according to his deeds. So we want to try to understand more about that. And we only had time last lesson to read the passage and say a few comments. But I think it'll help us if we take just a brief few moments to refresh our memory on how Paul's flow of thought kind of started and arrived at where he is in chapter 2. So, it's a wonderful book if you haven't read it lately and you haven't planned your Bible time this week. You know, 15 chapters in Romans, you could knock down two chapters a day, you'd be through by next week. That wouldn't be a bad plan. But just remember a few things before we get to chapter 2. There's chapter 1, wouldn't you know it? And in verse 16 and 17, Paul identifies, as we said, his main theme or main purpose for writing the letter. You don't mind if I read a few of these verses, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's main theme or main purpose in writing this letter, I would suggest, is to explain the gospel. It's the gospel that he preaches. And he says it's the gospel in which God demonstrates his power in saving sinners. It's a gospel that gives benefits to sinners that are received by faith. It's the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God and how sinners like you and me can become righteous. That's Paul's main purpose. And Paul then proceeds in this letter to start explaining gospel realities. And I'd suggest some of these realities relate to the present, especially, and some of them relate to the future, and some to both. And we don't want to be too hard in our categories, but some especially have present significance. Gospel realities. We'll call these gospel realities present and future. Okay, and one of the important present gospel realities he introduces in verses 18 and 19. Again, you don't, or 18 through 20, you don't mind if I read those? Wouldn't think so. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So they are without excuse. Present gospel reality number one, and it relates to the present and the future, I would suggest God is. All right? There's a true and living God. That is reality. He's made himself known in what has been made by him. And each one of us knows it and is accountable to him, since we have an understanding of his existence from what he has made. So God is, and I am accountable to him. I must answer to God, and so must you. That's reality. Present gospel reality number two was identified in verse 18, which says that God is presently revealing his wrath. Against at least some men who suppress truth in unrighteousness about God. And if you read on, which you should this week, it, to them who refuse to honor him as God or give thanks. As Paul will explain it in verses 21 through 23 and verse 25, who those who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And the way that God is revealing his wrath is described in verses 24 and 26 and 28. We won't read them all, but we'll read some of them in a second, is by giving them over. You'll read that expression three times. When God presently reveals his wrath to some, he gives them over to be ruled by their own lusts rather than to be ruled by him, removing, as it were, his restraining hand of common grace to allow them to be ruled by themselves rather than to be ruled by God, which is according to his design. And when that happens, Paul describes some of the evil, chaotic results in verses 26 through 31, which I will read. He says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." And I will read verse 32 in a second. "But God gave them over to wicked practice and to a depraved mind." Then, in verse 32, he begins to move forward from present gospel realities to future gospel realities. And he sets the stage by distinguishing two, I'll suggest, two categories of people. He's not putting all people in these two categories, but he's identifying two distinguishing categories in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Listen there. He says, "And although they," that is those who have been handed over know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. All right, category number one is those he's been describing here. And in describing this, category number one is in verse 32 of chapter 1. All right? And we know how they practice, well, their practice, he's described, and what they know, and how they assess their practice and what they know about their practice. Okay, I can't think of a better word. Okay, their assessment. Okay, so their practice we just read about in verses 26 through 31. It's wicked. It's chaotic. It's bad. Well, what do they know about their practice, according to verse 32?
Where God stands on his decree.
That's right. And so they know that what they're doing is wrong. Okay? They know it's wrong. They know they're violating the ordinance of God. They know it. And they know that those who do such things are worthy of death. And what's their assessment? Okay. This is the way we live. We know what we're doing is wrong. We know what we're doing is worthy of death. But after all is said and done, our assessment is hearty approval. Let's celebrate. We celebrate the fact that we do bad. It's against God. And
we try to get others to join us.
That's right. Thomas?
It's related to, he says in Ephesians, their glory is their shame.
Okay. Oh, that's right. All right. All right. Get out of the way. All right. When God gives you over to be ruled by your own lusts, removing the restraints of his common grace, it not only results in wicked practice of a whole wide variety of sorts, but it results in a mind, as he says, darkened by depravity, a mindset where a person knows that his practice is contrary to the will of God and knows that the practice is deserving of death, but nevertheless gives hearty approval and says, I celebrate that, and I encourage you to join the fun. It's anything goes, everyone should celebrate, and nobody should judge. Sounds like right now. Sounds like the good old USA. That's right. Then, Paul, in verse 2, distinguishes a different group. I'm not saying that all humanity falls into either of those two groups, but he does distinguish another group in terms of what they know, what they assess, and how they practice. All right, that's the group he described in verse 1 of chapter 2. These guys he calls they, and these guys he calls you. So he's turned a little bit. Maybe he's speaking especially to the Jews in the audience. But in any event, it's a different group. All right. And I didn't study hard enough to know whether I should make a big deal about that. But what do they know about this kind of practice? And how do we know what they know about that? Charles?
They do it themselves.
Well, that's their practice. That's right. They do the same. That's their problem. But how do they assess such practice? They judge. All right, that's right. They judge. That's the difference. All right, that I wanted you to see especially. You're making good points. This group celebrates the wrong. This group judges the wrong. The problem is they both practice it. Both groups You judge it wrong. It's fine that you judge it as wrong, but the problem with both groups is their evil practice. Charles?
So they're trying the virtue signal.
Say again?
So they're trying, meanwhile, to virtue signal.
Okay.
Well, they didn't go along with it.
All right. Or as if judging it as wrong was enough. Deborah?
I would guess this group also upholds God's standards as righteous, you know, verbally.
That's right, and maybe that is the Jewish group he's talking to. And the other group, though, had a knowledge of God's standard, and how do you suppose they came to that? Well, as you read on, it came from at least conscience. Thomas?
Yeah, the pronoun there is a singular, so he's talking to you as individuals.
Okay.
So you can't just say, well, I'm talking to you.
All right. And so he's on to... Now he's including everybody as those who practice evil, and that's what turns his attention to the future, I think, or sets the table for future gospel realities, or ones that are more future-oriented. Paul warns them, warns those who judge others but do the same. In verses 2 and 3, he warns them for their fatal oversight, and he... As he does so, he moves forward in his discussion of the gospel to a future gospel reality that everyone faces, including you and me, namely the judgment day. Verse 2, he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, the answer to that rhetoric question is no. The righteous judgment of God is a future reality of the gospel. And before he describes the future, the judgment of God. God does render judgment of sinners presently, but in a sense, there will be a future judgment that is of particular importance. Before he describes further details about that future judgment day, he includes one more present gospel reality. Present gospel reality number 3. Number 1 is God exists. Number 2 is we're accountable. I'll get my numbers wrong. We're accountable to Him. Number 3 is God is revealing His wrath presently. This might be number 4, depending on how you want to number them is up to you, but it's in verse 4. Okay, I'm going to read that again. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's in the form of a rhetorical question that Jay nicely restated as a declarative sentence for us in our last lesson. It's an important take-home lesson of the doctrine of the judgment of God. It's a present reality that recognizing the reality that a future day of judgment is approaching, there is something that you and I must not take lightly. And what is that, Jay? Okay, good. It was a long time ago. What's in verse 4 if you forgot? Right, exactly. In the present, right now, God is kind, patient, and forbearing. Oh, I always misspell forbearing. That you might repent. To encourage, to allow a season of... you and I to repent. This is a very, very important take-home lesson of the doctrine of the judgment of God. And that is, today is the day of God's kindness and patience. There is a Savior. You and I need a Savior. Now is the day of God's kindness and forbearance and patience to allow sinners to come to Christ, to repent and be saved, so that they may stand now, today, forgiven and accepted by God, and in the day of judgment. Charles?
So there's an opportunity here that's being overlooked for being reshaped to repent and have a better standing in His judgment.
Yeah, and he says, don't overlook that opportunity. Don't think lightly of it, but recognize he actually is rich, the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, that you may repent. That is present gospel reality number 3. The present is a time of God's forbearance, patience, and kindness to withhold the judgment deserved by sinners, to provide a present season, to provide opportunity, to lead us to repentance and faith, to save us from coming judgment and condemnation. Don't think lightly of it. Don't presume upon His kindness and forbearance. Don't expect the day of grace and kindness to be extended forever. Then, seeming to address himself particularly to those who are stubbornly unrepentant rather than repentant as they ought to be, he proceeds to describe how the judgment will work. And he says in verses 5 through 11, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." And notice first of all in verse 5 what Paul says to the stubbornly unrepentant at heart. What are they doing? According to verse 5, the stubbornly, if you want to boil it all down, the stubbornly unrepentant are doing what presently?
Storing up wrath.
Storing up wrath. For when? For the judgment day. These stubbornly unrepentant ones might correspond to those that Peter called the mockers in 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 4, who will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. In other words, I don't see any judgment. What's everybody worried about? What's all the fuss about? I don't need to repent and come to Christ. I don't see any judgment and wrath coming. Or as Chicken Little might have mocked, since the sky isn't falling today, it's never going to fall. Okay, I guess I don't want to presume upon Chicken Little, but that's what she might say. Paul says, "Do not misinterpret, though, the present calm, because you who are stubbornly unrepentant, are calmly and quietly storing up wrath for the future." And it's a storage of wrath kind of like maybe that happened at the St. Francis Dam at the head of the Santa Clara River, our own Santa Clara River, built between 1924 and 1926. Designed by architect
William Mulholland,
that's right. the St. Francis Dam, and some think that William Mulholland might have ignored some of the basic principles of engineering and extended the height of the dam 12 feet higher than he should have, so that they could store up more water. If you store more water, you're going to have happy citizens in Southern California, happy, thirsty citizens down south. A vast reservoir collecting gallon after gallon of runoff water and rainwater, sitting in the St. Francis Reservoir, quietly, calmly, glistening under the warm California sun in gentle waves, where only the chirp of birds could be heard in the cottonwoods along the shoreline. That calm and quiet, that calm and quiet storing up of deep, deep volumes of water continued from 1926 until midnight on March 13th, 1928, when cracks started to form in the wall of the St. Francis Dam, quickly becoming gaps, large gaps, through which thousands of tons of stored up water suddenly burst through in a rampaging torrent of destructive floodwater that killed over 400 people in Santa Paula, further downstream, as they slept. They're not even sure about the total count because the devastation from those stored up waters was so great. Well, Paul says to the stubbornly unrepentant, you're storing up wrath for the righteous judgment of God. And then in verses 6 through 11, Paul describes a bit about how God will render that righteous judgment. We've read it already today in verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And then notice the contrast that Paul develops in verses 7 through 11. It's a contrast of two groups. And in this case, I do think he's putting everybody into either of two categories. The contrast focuses on the difference in their deeds and the difference in what God renders to them according to their deeds. Verse 7 is one group to those who, and verse 8 is the other. And how is the group in verse 7 described in terms of their deeds? That's right. I don't have space to write it on the board, but those who are by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And to them is rendered what by God? Eternal life. That's one group. The contrast is in verse 8. But to those who... That's right. To those who are selfishly ambitious. That's right. Selfishly ambitious do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. To them is rendered what?
Indignation.
Yeah, and wrath. Wrath and indignation. It's God's wrath and indignation. Scary scene. It's interesting that Paul doesn't list their deeds as much as describe their ambitions. The first group has a persevering pursuit. On the one hand, ambitious to seek glory, honor, and immortality by persevering and doing good. On the other hand, the other group is selfishly ambitious, careless and disobedient to truth and unrighteousness. And Incidentally, and this is a very important point, when you read through Romans this week, is you want to realize that Paul is going to explain, as he explains the gospel, and how a sinner like you or me gets from this group into this group. How do I go from becoming one who is selfishly ambitious, which is the way we all start out, disregarding truth and righteousness, to become one who seeks immortality, honor, and glory? Well, what do I need to do that? Do I need to try harder? Well, I need a Savior, and so do you. So in chapter 3, rest of chapter 2 and 3, Paul will explain how we all fit in this category. To start with, we're all born under sin, verses 9 through 18. And in verses 3 through 5, well, chapter 5 as well, he'll explain in Adam we all inherit sin. And then in chapters 3 through 5, Paul will explain how through faith in Christ we have peace with God as a gift of grace that he gives. In chapter 6, Paul will explain that united to Christ, we lose our slavery to sin and gain new life in him. And in chapter 6 through 8, he'll explain how everyone in Christ has the Spirit of God so that we may be able to live for God and pursue glory, honor. And let me just finish this in the remaining 3 minutes, and then we'll get that. Notice in verses 9 and 10, he repeats the same contrast, but he adds one more point about it, I think. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. What extra point does he emphasize as he repeats the contrast here? Mary?
Everybody's going to receive the judgment.
Right. Everyone faces judgment, and no one gets off for being in a special racial or ethnic group like the Jews might have supposed. Well, we're special because we're the people of God. But God says there's no partiality in this judgment. Jew and Gentile, everybody needs a Savior, regardless of what your past privileges may have been. All right, Charles.
Well, there's a crushing irony in this selfish ambition, so-called, and that is how poorly self-serving it turns out to be, quite inverse to the expectation of self-serving.
Yeah, and God has created you for so much better. Yeah, so, I mean, one way of thinking of salvation is Jesus turns those who are selfishly ambitious into those who are ambitious to please him. And it's all by grace. The judgment day is really and truly coming. It's not just a religious fiction or fable. It's not the way people used to think, but now we know better. God has appointed the day. He's fixed the day. He's appointed the judge. He's given proof. Second, God will judge all men according to deeds and without partiality, and all will be included. The judgment of those who are in Christ will be according to deeds, and it's not because their deeds are the basis of their salvation, but because their deeds represent the things that accompany their salvation. And third, the appropriate present response to this reality is
repent
and come to Christ. I need a Savior, and so do you. Okay, Charles, last thought.
Your deep reservoir of vile conduct there reminds me of something. Residing back east was quite different from residing in the west with our ranch-style home with nothing beneath. But here we have obviously quite a lot beneath. But back east we used to call that debasement.
Okay, that's right. And you were flooding debasement with your debasement, is Paul's point. That's right. All right, good. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for his saving deeds for us. We pray that you will cause him to grow in our esteem today as we come to worship. Give us much grace to do that with gladness and gratitude. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.